We went through the first part of Matthew chapter 5 together last week. So I just want to read this together with you. The Lord, I think, is trying to get us to picture the kingdom. What does the kingdom of heaven look like? And what is your part in it? What is our part in it? What do we look like in this kingdom? So he says, "You who are aware of your spiritual need and poverty, who mourn over sin and brokenness, who are gentle, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, who are persecuted because of your righteousness, whom people insult, persecute, and speak against because of Jesus, you should all rejoice because you will be greatly blessed. You will be happy. You will be fortunate. You will feel so successful. You will be able to look back on your life 1,000 years from today and praise God for it. And you are what our world needs. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Let your light shine," Jesus said. Don't hide it. Live it out loud so everyone can see and give glory to your Father in heaven. And so now we have come to the next part of chapter 5, where I believe, at least in the way I have outlined his message, he begins talking with us about how to do that. How do we shine? And today we're going to cover this first item, number one: live righteously. Abandon all sin. We're not going to get all the way to verse 42, I don't think. But we'll be talking about this one particular piece of the puzzle: living righteously, abandoning all sin, because our great God is holy. He is righteous. And as we do this, we become more like him, and we become a blessing to everyone around us. So let's pray before we dive in. Great God, we just humble our hearts before you right now, Lord, and ask you, in the name of your Son, Jesus, to speak to us. Lord, we each have different needs, different backgrounds, different hurts, experiences, things going on in our lives. Even right here this morning, Lord, we're so much the same and yet so different. So we just ask you, Lord, would you speak into each of our hearts? Lord, you're the one we need to hear from. Help us to hear you, and give us ears to hear you and hearts to obey you. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, here we go. Verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So I want to stop there. There's a lot I feel like we need to talk about here. Jesus begins by saying, "Don't think I came to abolish the law." Evidently, there was a fair amount of confusion about what Jesus did come here to do. You might say, well, why in the world would there be any confusion? Well, think about it. First of all, Jesus lived a righteous life, a good life. He said, "Which one of you accuses me of sin?" He was a very good person, a great person. But on the other hand, it didn't look like he was obeying the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders were constantly attacking him for this. This guy can't be from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. And you know, on the Sabbath, you're supposed to do this, 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 and this. He also was constantly aggravating them because he ate with tax collectors and sinners. And so the Pharisees were thinking, what's wrong with him? Doesn't he know he's defiling himself when he does that? Remember, at one point, this woman has come in, she's anointing him with oil. And the Pharisees are like, well, if this guy was a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is who's touching him. And so they thought he was not obeying the Old Testament. Add to that the fact that John the Baptist and Jesus were radically different in some ways. John the Baptist, the Bible tells us, was a Nazarite from the day he was born, right? So he wouldn't touch wine. He hardly ate, you know, his diet was very limited. Locusts and wild honey. Those crunchy little critters. And Jesus was just the opposite. He came both enjoying and drinking wine and eating lots of food that he obviously enjoyed because people called him a wine bibber and a glutton. Now, Jesus was neither of those things, whatever that word is. He wasn't those things, but they were comparing him to John the Baptist, and he's the other main guy on the scene and looking, it almost seemed like they were looking for things that they could find wrong with him. But this was very confusing for some people. So they thought, some people thought evidently, that Jesus had come to do away with the law and the prophets. And of course, by saying doing away with the law and the prophets, that would be, the main idea there would be the Old Testament. There are a number of different kinds of law in the Old Testament. And it's very important for us to understand that there's the moral law, which is, of course, mainly found based in the Ten Commandments. But then there are so many others. Really, there's over 600, I understand. I have not tried to count them, but over 600 different commandments in the Old Testament. So beyond the moral law, we have the sacrificial law or the sacrificial system. If you sinned, there were all of these instructions about what you were to do, how you would go and find a lamb or a turtle dove, and exactly what you do and how you would offer that animal as a sacrifice to God to atone for your sins. Then there was all of the ceremonial law, where there were certain feast days where you were supposed to be in Jerusalem and certain things that you were supposed to bring with you. Detail after detail after detail. So Jesus says, I did not come to abolish that law, but to fulfill it. And there's a lot in that word. Think about the ways that he fulfilled the law. First of all, he fulfilled the law because he lived a righteous life. So the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and other pieces of the law that include the moral law, Jesus lived that way. And by the way, he's calling us to live that way. That's our main topic for this morning. It's what we'll be talking about. But he also fulfilled the law in that he became our sacrifice. So the whole Old Testament sacrificial system for you and I really has been completed. So if someone comes to you and they say, well, you know, you're really not obeying the Bible, because there's this, and this commandment in the Old Testament that you're not fulfilling. It's because we're no longer required to fulfill it. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken care of that for us. So if I commit a sin and I'm aware of that sin, I don't need to go look for a lamb or a turtle dove and figure out how to get to a priest and offer that as a sacrifice, because I'm forgiven in Christ. And I can say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, for forgiving my sin. Get me out of here. But I can just thank him for that forgiveness. And many, I believe the same thing is true of the ceremonial law. The book of Colossians talks about how we are not required to observe days and years and seasons the way that they did in the Old Testament. Christ fulfilled that law for us. So he continues in the very next verse, because he wants us to see that this stuff has not disappeared. He says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. It's important for us to study and understand the Old Testament to see what our part is in that, to figure out, okay, what is the law that Christ has fulfilled because it's already been accomplished in him, and what is the part where it's my responsibility to be a part of that. But none of it is going to pass away, and he talks about that in how important that is in these next two verses. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So they haven't disappeared, especially the moral law. The other hasn't either. It was just fulfilled in Christ. But it hasn't disappeared. We are commanded by God to be holy like Him and to not forget those commandments and to let them become who we are, to fulfill them. And he goes on in verse 20 to go even a little bit further with it. I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Pretty strong words. But we know from other places in the Bible a lot of the reason he's saying that. The scribes and the Pharisees were what you would call secret sinners. They looked great on the outside. Jesus said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You know, you're all polished up. You got all the right clothes on. You've got the scripture on your forehead. You've got the bells dingling from your wrists. All the things that they had and they did. But inside, Jesus said, they were full of dead men's bones. They were secret sinners. So they were not obeying the law. They were teaching the people to live this way. But secretly, they weren't living that way. And so God, Jesus, now is saying to us, your righteousness needs to be more than that. So how can that be if we're all sinners? Well, of course, the basis for our righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in what he told Nicodemus. You must be born again. You can be declared righteous if you invite the Lord Jesus into your heart. That's the basis for our righteousness. That's where it all starts. So anyone who will turn away from sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and call on his name, dear God, won't you please forgive me? God says you will be declared righteous, and then we are to go ahead and practically live that out. And that is what Jesus seems to be talking about here. So go on with me then into that journey. Verse 21, how do we live that out? You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Okay, so this is one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. You'll be liable to the court. God said way back in the book of Genesis, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, because man is created in the image of God. So he's not just talking about thou shalt not kill a mosquito. He's talking about man, because man's created in God's image. So that's what he means when he says thou shalt not kill. Well, Jesus took this commandment, as I believe he did all 10 of the commandments. That's one of the reasons I think it's very possible this is just a condensed version of Jesus' message, that maybe it took him a day or two or three or even a week to share this, because I think it's very possible that Jesus took every single commandment, instead of it being down here at the beginning, he took it all the way up here, way deeper than anyone ever dreamed possible until the Lord Jesus' feet hit this planet. Verse 22, he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Why? If he didn't commit the act. Because sin, Jesus is describing, begins in our heart. It begins way down deep inside. And that's why I say Jesus elevated the law to an incredible position that none of us could have ever imagined. And brothers and sisters, I think this is extremely crucial for us to understand. And here's the reason. I do not think that what Jesus is teaching here was ever intended to be given by God as the laws for an earthly government to enforce. And some people would say, well, why? You know, this is God's law. This is God's standard. This is God's requirement. Why shouldn't this be our governmental laws? Because every one of us gets to choose. If you look at the bottom of your outline where Jesus ends up, he says there's two roads. There's two paths. They lead to two very different places. Which one will you choose? Every one of us gets to choose. God never intended someone else to govern your life to that degree, to where they're like your thought police. I'll give you another example. When God instituted the nation of Israel, he gave them quite a few laws about the sacrificial, you know, we talked about it a little bit just a second ago. But you realize they had no king and that God didn't want them to have a king? I mean, read the book of Judges. We just almost finished. We did finish in our men's small group. It's painful. Why? Because it said every man did what was right in his own eyes. They didn't have a king. They had no one there to enforce God's laws. As a matter of fact, later on, they got desperate and they asked God for a king. Give us a king. And he still told them, I don't want you to have a king. Why? Because he wants you and me to personally be responsible. As a matter of fact, there's no one outside of you who can manage your thought life. It's something God and you have to work out together. This is why it is so crucial for us to understand what Jesus is doing with the law here. This is between you and God. You've got the Holy Spirit living in your heart. You've got the Word of God in your hand, and there is no government that's going to get you there. And there's no government that's going to get our country there. I mean, I know there are people in the room who could quote this for me, but one of our founding fathers said, our government is completely inadequate to rule people who do not know the Lord Jesus. I don't have the quote exactly, but because God's law has to be at work in our hearts to change us from the inside out. We are not changed from the outside in. God gives us that privilege of free will. It's a beautiful thing. But God does want you and I to live a righteous life. He does want us to abandon sin. And so he gives us these instructions and examples. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to help us on that journey. He goes on, before he goes on, in the next verses, he talks about what to do if you slip up. Okay, and you got to love the Lord for that. Because he is not a God, you know, who just like, oh, you messed up. Right? No, he's, if you make a mistake, you get back up. Here he goes in verse 23. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come present your offering. God says it's at that moment there's something even more important for you than worshiping me. That's hard to imagine, but there's something even more important, being reconciled to your brother. Yes, sir. It's a prerequisite, yep. Right. Amen, brother. And I think you could even go so far as to say that you're going to your brother is worshiping God. As you go in an act of obedience and repentance and humility, you are worshiping God. But thank you, Noah. Amen to that. So there's something crucial for you to do right now. And if you've made a mistake, here's how you make it right, he says. I love how the Lord helps us on this journey because it's a growth process. I know we all want to be there right now and never sin again and never have to struggle again and all of those things. But there, it's this thing called sanctification. A big word, but God is at work in our lives, helping us grow to where he's partnering with us and not taking over who we are. Again, we get to choose. And so he is helping us to make these decisions, helping us to grow. So he gives us that step if we make a mistake. But he goes on in these next two verses to explain how important that is. Look at verse 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. If you're a Christian and you go out and sin and someone mistreats you for it, you don't just get a pass because you become a Christian. You can be sitting in the courtroom and the judge can find you guilty and you can complain, say, oh, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven. And the judge is going to say, well, God might have forgiven you, but it's not happening here. Because we have this problem. And the problem is still called sin. So Jesus says, make friends quickly. Go and make it right. Get back on track. Ask your Heavenly Father to forgive you. I personally believe the truth of the Bible is you're already forgiven if you sin. But I think you'd be wise to say, dear Father, I'm really sorry for that one. Thank you for your forgiveness. And of course, I think this is saying we need to go to one another. We need to ask one another's forgiveness. We need to make it right. That is the journey forward if we mess up. But he goes on in these next verses to one that has, I think this statement by Jesus has been astonishing people for centuries. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, so that's another one of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So there it is again, even a more clear description, I believe, that sin begins in the heart. And that sin in the heart is actually sin. It's not the place where God wants us to be. And so he says, whoever even looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We've been training, I'll just stick with America, right? Because I don't know the rest of the world as well. We've been training Americans in sin for years. How many times did I hear this? It's okay to look. It's okay to look. It's okay to look. And so we now have an industry of pornography that is rampant in this country. Rampant. And I think one of the things, it's okay to look. I tell you, the words are ringing in my ears from working with the guys in the shop. And yet, even though the devil is saying it's okay to look, it will wreck your life. It will wreck your sex life with your husband or wife. It will wreck your marriage. It will wreck your relationship with your kids. It will wreck your occupation and your job. It will destroy you, even though all you're doing is looking. And Jesus just spells it out right here. As a matter of fact, he spells it out to such a degree that in these next verses, again, it's just astonishing what he said. How seriously do you take this? He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So I'd like to start there by saying I do not believe Jesus is literally telling us to pluck out our eye or cut off our hand. And I think it's pretty clear. I think it's pretty clear that he's using here what we would call a hyperbole. And the reason I say that is because of what we already went over in the verse previous to this, that sin begins in the heart. So you can pluck out your eye, but if the sin is still in your heart, you haven't accomplished what you need to accomplish. I believe what Jesus is saying here is, get radical. Do whatever it takes to help yourself on this journey. Do whatever it takes to partner with me, because God is at work in us. This is not something that we can do on our own. I had so many people, I'll become a Christian once I get my life cleaned up a little bit, because I don't want to go to church and be a hypocrite. So once I get my life cleaned up, but it never happens because we need him desperately. So he's the one who is helping us. He is partnering with us. The power of God's at work in your and my heart to help us change. But how hard do we work on it? This is how hard. We do radical things to see our lives change and to see our lives become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses actually give me great hope, because they mean that God is serious about it, and he wants us to be serious about it, and he can change us. It's possible. It can be done. Don't say to me, Sam, I'm just human, because you are not just human. You are filled with the Holy Spirit of God himself. In another place, the Bible says you are a partaker of the divine nature. He is alive in you. Your body, your physical body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you are not normal. You already knew that about me anyway. You are not normal. You can live a different life with God's help and by doing what God has called you and I to do. I'll give you an opportunity if you want to share anything at the end. But I just want to give you four practical thoughts related to these things. So Tom Short, this is a recent devotion of his. I read his devotions almost every day. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, I think it is verse 6, you see where this connects from Jesus helping us picture the kingdom. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's what Jesus is hammering away on here in the next section of this chapter, helping us hunger and thirst for righteousness. So Tom sent a devotion with some thoughts. I'm reordering it a little bit just to summarize it. Okay, but here's his first thought. Learn to hate sin. He says, many of us are way too passive when it comes to sin. Refuse to tolerate it. Hate it passionately. It is the enemy of your soul, and it is out to destroy you. So learn to hate it. It's so easy to just think, well, sin is, it's not that bad. It's easy to just kind of toy with it. We don't want to eliminate it completely. It's easy to kind of toy with it. He says, hate sin. You may remember it. I love the movie Fireproof, and I love the scene in the movie where whatever the fireman's name is, takes his computer outside and gets a baseball bat and just starts destroying that computer. And that's become a picture for me. Jesus' words create a great picture. But that's another picture of how radical I believe God wants us to be when it comes to sin and how far we should remove ourselves from it. So you know what the things are in your life that you struggle with. Hate it. Get desperate. Do something like that fellow on Fireproof did. Here's his second thought. He says, magnify the consequences of sin. The devil wants us to think sin has no consequences. Don't let him fool you. Give careful thought to those consequences. For example, if someone struggles with, we were talking about pornography earlier, if someone struggles with that, here's one of the things that they need to do to help them hate that is picture themselves with their wife finding out. Picture the pain and hurt and devastation and anger that the husband or the wife is going to go through. Picture yourself in divorce court. Picture yourself having to leave your home. Picture yourself with all of your kids don't like you and don't want to talk to you anymore because your husband or your wife has exposed you. Magnify the consequences of sin. Satan always tries to minimize them. As I just said, how many times did I hear it? It's okay to look. So what's Satan saying? It's no big deal. Everybody's doing it. We should magnify those consequences. That's number two. Number three, he says, minimize the benefits of sin. You know, so sin, because it's what it is, has that passing pleasure that comes with it. Tom is saying, minimize that. Realize how small that is. I'll read what he says. Again, sin may provide a passing pleasure, but in light of the consequences, those benefits will soon be forgotten and leave you only with regret. You know, I think I told you before a little bit about my journey. This is the easiest illustration for me to give you of it. In my journey, I try not to eat much sugar anymore. I do eat a little bit of sugar every now and then. I'll eat a piece of dessert or something, but hardly any. But along the journey, as I've been learning this, I have figured something out. I can see that piece of chocolate sitting on the counter, and I absolutely love chocolate. But I have realized that it only lasts about 60 seconds. And then all the consequences are to come. So minimize the benefits of sin. And finally, going back to our verse, what was it, verse 6? Matthew 5, verse 6. Develop a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Tom writes, that passion, it seems, comes from a heart of love for God, a heart that wants to please Him for all the goodness He has shown us. So because of your love for God, because of your gratitude for everything He's done for you and laying His life down on the cross, astonishing. Because of that, out of that heart, develop a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Make that hunger one of your big goals in life. Man, I just want to be a godly person. I just want to be a righteous person in a good way. Because it's a beautiful thing. It'll make you a blessing to others. You know, we're talking this week about practicing righteousness, right? Putting away all sin. Next week, we're going into loving people. You know, it's a fine line. You almost can't tell between the two. Because if we are practicing righteousness, we are loving people. And if we are practicing righteousness, we will not do anyone any harm. So in some ways, you almost can't separate these two things. We're separating them in our outline, but you almost can't do it. So it'll make you a huge blessing to everyone around you. Well, pray together with me, and then if there's any thoughts or questions, I'll give you a moment to throw those out. Dear God, thank you again for your Bible. Lord, what privileged people we are to hold it in our hands, this life-changing book. We thank you for it, and we do ask you again, Lord, to help us be serious with you. Lord, may your words make a difference in us today. And we thank you for all that you're going to do, your great faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen.